The date was October 1st, 2017, and the place was the Harvest Music Festival in Las Vegas, Nevada. At 10:05 p.m., a lone gunman opened fire from the 32nd floor of the Mandalay Hotel. He shot approximately 1,100 rounds at the crowd below, causing mass destruction and injury. And in all that tragedy, there are some really amazing stories of people jumping into action and helping those who were injured. Taylor Winston was one who served as a Marine, and he jumped into action immediately. He said in an interview, I saw a field of a bunch of white trucks, and I tested my luck to see if any of them had keys in it. First one we tried opened up, and the keys were sitting right there. He says, I started looking for people who were injured to take to the hospital. And one by one, the injured victims packed themselves into the seats in the truck and into the truck bed. Taylor rushed them to the hospital in his stolen vehicle. And then he returned to the scene to pick up more. When it was all said and done, he took about 30 critically injured people to hospital. That mass shooting left 58 people dead, about 900 people injured in varying degrees. And when something like that happens, you can't help but ponder, what about our lives? You can't help but think of life and death. And when you think about life and death, you begin to think about the afterlife. When you think about the afterlife, all sorts of things come to mind. And this morning we've seen already this incredibly vivid portrayal of death and resurrection into new life. We've heard testimony. It's absolutely amazing. And being baptized in new life, it's awesome. And it's an honor to be a part of that. And this morning, I'm hoping to help us all understand that we need to live like we are dying, because we are. But we also need to live like we are going to live forever, because we will. Some of us are going to live forever in heaven. And I'm looking forward to that, brothers and sisters. Some of us are not. And that saddens me. But this morning I want to continue in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12, where Jesus addresses some of these questions. Now I want us to remember that we are in the midst of the very last week, the week which leads up to Christ's death and resurrection. He's involved in a series of confrontations with the religious and political leaders who, well, to put it mildly, they hate him. He has encountered the chief priests and the elders, scribes, Pharisees, and Herodians. And now there's one more group he has to encounter. One more group. Since all the others have failed, the Sadducees, they try a spiritual stealth attack. You see, they are wealthy spiritual snobs. I think that's the best word for them. Wealthy spiritual snobs, and they are the educational elite of the country. And without a doubt, they thought they could silence Jesus. They thought they could put an end to his popularity amongst the people. Well, yeah, they were highly educated. They were extremely influential. They were very wealthy, and they were known as experts in the interpretation of the scriptures. They held all sorts of powerful positions, including that of the chief priest, the high priest. We could call them the rich materialistic people who lived. They lived their life however they wanted to live their life. They could be classified as the religious liberals or deists. Because in reality, I'm not entirely certain they truly believed in God. They have no fear of judgment, so they live however they want. On Wednesday nights, we've gone through the book of Judges, and we've just finished it, and there was a phrase that described Israel. They lived as they saw fit, as what they did what they saw right in their own eyes. Man, that describes this group perfectly. Sadducees. There's a couple things to keep in mind about them. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible. They were selective in what scriptures they considered authoritative. I've actually heard more than one believer comment that the Old Testament is really not needed today. The truth is that without knowing the old, you will never understand the new. You have to understand the old, otherwise the new is just a fraction of what you understand. They did not believe in the resurrection, in miracles, in judgment, in the afterlife, or in angels. They were a select in what their doctrines they believed, and therefore they tended to live for the moment. You see, their philosophy could be described as eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, we'll eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow, we might die. Oh well. Josephus, the Jewish historian, described the Sadducees as being rude and barbaric. They were as rude and as barbarous as Rome itself. See, they were arrogant and aloof and harshly passed judgment on others. And that is why they are so sad, you see. Yeah, I did it. They're as sad as that joke is. They considered themselves enlightened. But we're going to see otherwise. You see, Jesus is about to enlighten them. In Mark chapter 12, we begin with verse 18. It says these words. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. You see, in verse 18, we see that the Sadducees came to him. And the Sadducees are upset about Jesus cleansing the temple, because they controlled the buying and the selling in the temple. It directly affected them and their profit margins. They pride themselves in their intellectual expertise, and they think that they can finally stump Jesus. And so their setup begins as they respectfully refer to him as teacher, and then they jump right in it. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves the whole wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. See, Moses was the great lawgiver. It was the universally accepted and respected by all Jews. And this is a direct reference to what Moses wrote down in Deuteronomy 25. If a brother dwells together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband to his brother to her. You see, this is called the Levirate marriage. It's from the Latin for brother-in-law. Anybody want to participate? I didn't think so. But this is what the law stated, right? It's what was behind Judah and Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. It gives us the background for the kinsman redeemer described in the book of Ruth, which further ensured that Jesus would be born from a tribe of Judah. By the way, we finished Judges. We're now on to Ruth on Wednesday night study. You can join us at 7:30 for that. The Sadducees, they describe a very hypothetical and even ludicrous situation. thinking that they questioned, that their questioning of Jesus could give him this question that he couldn't possibly answer. And they would make him look foolish, even trying to answer. This was doubtlessly absurd, since they didn't even believe in the resurrection themselves. So they're asking just a completely ridiculous question. Okay? This was their go-to conundrum, which is really sad when you think about it, because they're the intellectual elite. We're going to confuse them. That's what we're going to do. And he's going to look silly, and then we finally got him. So here's how they paint their situation. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one marries the widow, but then also died, leaving no child. The same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. Wow. If this were a real scenario, the real question is this: what was she putting in their falafels? Yes, and they feel awful. Thank you. Oh, man. Boo. I didn't get it. After all the brothers die, let's get back on track here. After all the brothers die, then the woman dies too. And here is their question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Well, the question they ask is kind of like, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? This is their brilliant question. And I have to say, this is a poor attempt at confusing Jesus. Instead of fumbling over how to reply and failing to come up with some coherent answer as they wholeheartedly expect Jesus will do, Jesus asks a counter question that served to indict them for their ignorance. Check this out. I really like this. I wish I was as smart as he was. I really do. But he says, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Now, this word error means to wander off course, to go aside from the right way, to be in the wrong. And Jesus confronts their theological error quickly and clearly. The only reason someone would ask such a ludicrous question is because they didn't know the Word of God. Even though they acted like they knew the Bible, they didn't attempt to accept it at all. On top of that, they didn't even understand the parts that they did accept. They didn't know the wonders of God. While they believed God created the world, they didn't believe that he had the power to raise the dead. They essentially limited God by their own conception of rational possibilities. In short order, they tried to take God and put him into a box and say, this is all that he is. Anything I can understand of God, here we go, that's it. Nothing more. He cannot be more than I could possibly understand. And I am convinced that every error in life can be attributed to one of these two statements. Either we don't know the Bible, or we don't believe in the power of God, that he is able to do what he says he can do. See, then Jesus does some teaching by pointing out that that resurrection life is far different and far better than this life. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And with his one statement, he punctuates their position, and he really destroys everything they believe in. He takes the wind out of their sails. Did you catch the word when? He doesn't say if the dead rise, but when they rise. He simply states that physical and social relationships will pale in comparison to our relationship with the Lord. In this one verse, Jesus establishes two tremendous truths. The first one is this: marriage is an earthly institution. Side note, welcome here, newlyweds. Congratulations, Brittany, Jamie. It was lots of fun yesterday. Had a wonderful time at your wedding. But marriage is an earthly institution. Do you remember in the ceremony yesterday, there was that phrase, "Till death do us part"? It's for the earth. Marriage is designed to provide companionship, to fulfill the need for intimacy, to produce children. None of this is necessary in heaven. About 400 years ago, John Penny sat in a dungeon in the Tower of London. He was to be executed, and the day before he was executed, he wrote a letter to his wife, and he signed it this way: "Husband for a season, your eternal brother in Christ." You see, the second truth is simply that life will be different in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand this scripture and say we're going to be like the angels, right? It's different. We don't become angels, but we will be like them in the sense that we will be sinless, we will be glorified, we will be eternal. We will transcend all earthly limitations. Like angels, we will obey completely and we will worship wholeheartedly. We will no longer procreate. We will never die. We will never die. We will never hunger. We will never thirst. We will not experience pain. And the best part of all is there will be no more sin. Amen. Heaven will be completely different. It's a completely different dimension than the life that we now know. Weddings will not be performed because we will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will certainly remember our spouse, but every relationship we have will pale in comparison to the relationship that we will have with Jesus. Here's three things that we know about heaven. There will be no more sickness, sorrow, or suffering, clearly taught in Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We will be given new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven." Well, we inherit it, but we're doing it with something different. And the third one is we will be with Jesus forever. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And while the desire to be reunited with loved ones will be realized, that is secondary to being in the presence of God Himself. And then Christ straight up clobbers them by crafting yet another question in verse 26. It's a quote from the very section of Scripture that they subscribe to in Exodus chapter 3. It says, "Now, about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses? In the account of the bush?" This expects an affirmative answer because without any doubt they were familiar with this story. The story of Moses encountering God in a burning bush. And now that he has them thinking about that passage of Moses in the burning bush, he demolishes their doctrine of annihilation. And he says, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, I don't know if you caught it there. But four times in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And since the patriarchs are still alive, their bodies are in the ground, they must be this, there has to be this thing called a resurrection. This still alive, it's not like God said, I was the God of Abraham. No. He said, I am the God of Abraham. He is the God of the living because he is the living God. And the patriarchs, well, they had been dead for centuries, but God speaks about them in the present tense as if they are alive because they are. They are alive in him. And by bringing up these three spiritual heroes, Jesus also forces them to remember that the wives of all the patriarchs, all of these ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wives, they were all barren. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel's wombs were all barren. But God gave them life. God loves to bring life out of death. And since God made promises to the patriarchs, and these promises were not fulfilled during their lifetimes, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he referred to himself as the God of the living, meaning that he will fulfill his covenant promises with them. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. In verse 24, he goes on. He begins his answer by telling them that they are wrong. After making the Sadducees squirm by asking them a question, he takes it up a notch. He says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. He's so politically correct. You are badly mistaken. I really think he just should have said, you guys are a bunch of idiots. What is wrong with you? They are in extreme error, and they are totally off track. You know, a lot of preachers avoid ending sermons on the negative. Jesus didn't. He left it on the negative all the time. Look at this. You are badly mistaken. Jesus often ended on a note of correction or outright rebuke. And so, I'm going to end that way. Not quite yet. As any good pastor, I'm going to tell you I'm going to end, and then I've got another 20 minutes to go. No, just joking. Here's two questions that I want you to really consider. Two questions to think about. Do you know the Word of God? Do you know the Word of God? Jesus still asks this question today. How well do you know the Word of God? You see, the Sadducees, they focused on social status more than the Scriptures, picking and choosing what they wanted from God's Word. They were the buffet people. Oh, I like this and a little bit of this and a little bit of this, but I'm not going to do the whole thing. They don't know how to do a buffet right. You got to try everything. But the Sadducees, they just picked and chose what they wanted. They probably had the Torah memorized, but they hadn't tendered. It hadn't tenderized their hearts. And I think that's fair to say of a lot of Christians today who revere the Bible, But by and large, they don't read it. Do you know the Word of God? In 2017, according to Barna Research Group, 43% of all adults can name all four Gospels. And just to prove them wrong, can we name all four Gospels here this morning? If it starts with Matthew, then it goes to? Oh, thank the good Lord. There's enough of us to cover for those who didn't know. Did you know that 60% can't even name five of the Ten Commandments? Now, I know that isn't true here. Let's practice. We did this a couple years ago. How good are your memories? There is one God and only one. Do not bow before any idols. Number three. Anyone? Do not use the Lord's name in vain. Number four. Take the Sabbath day and rest. Number five. Honor your father and your mother. Number six. Don't kill. Number seven. Do not commit adultery. Number eight. Don't steal. Number nine. Don't swear falsely. And number 10. Don't covet. 60% can't even name five of them. It's no wonder people break the Ten Commandments. They don't even know them. They don't know what they are. Please hear me. I don't say these things to shame anyone. Instead, I say them to encourage you. Do you know the Word of God? When was the last time you picked up your Bible and read it? Read the Word of God every day. Be sure that you are doing whatever you can to become a student of the Word of God. And here's my second question. Do you show the glory of God? Jesus wants to know, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures and the power of God? Has the information that you have compiled led to a transformation in your character? At some point, we must move from just learning the Bible to living the Bible. Last weekend, a group of men went to 24/7 and we learned about the glory of God. And we were challenged, is your life a display of the glory of God? And last weekend I was reminded of Matthew chapter 5 verse 16, which says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, because they know that you are a believer. Do you show the glory of God? You see, the Bible has a lot to say about God's power. Philippians 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You see, the power of the resurrection comes to those who personally know Jesus Christ through rebirth. And the word know in the Bible has more to do with experience than it does to do with the intellect. Anybody can know something. I know that if I press the start button on my oven, it's going to preheat to 350. Congratulations. But if I don't actually press the button, I can stand there all day, all week, all year, and that oven's never going to get hot. Does your life show the glory of God? We need to show the glory of God. After knowing, we need to start growing so then we can start showing the power and the glory of God to others. We gather here on Sundays so that we can grow, so that we can give, and then we can go. And as we leave here today, let us live like we're dying, because we are. But let us also live like we are going to live forever, because we will. And let's take the gospel to those around us to live on mission for the fame and for His glorious name. Not ours, but all His. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne this morning, and we have heard Your word. We know that the Sadducees are in error. We know that they had no real clue what they were talking about. But we are glad that You taught them. We are glad that there is a resurrection. That is without doubt. We're glad that You are Lord of all. And this morning, Father, I pray that each and everyone here would know You a little bit better today. But that our knowing of You would not stop there. That our knowing of You would help us to go from here and to live and bring glory to Your name in all that we do. Father, give us the strength to do that. Give us Your wisdom this morning to live Your glory, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.